that me or is that, oh, the screen. Okay, I didn't know. Rapture or something was going on. Hey, it is a joy to be with you today. I do know Mark and Mary. I have known Mary since 1986. Mark a little bit later when he came into her life. And I did have the privilege of their counseling and their ceremony. Mark married up, okay? I just tell you, Mark married way up. That's true with all guys, right? We all did. Mary babysat our kids as they were growing up. My wife Carla is here, and we have three children who are now two in college and one out of college. And Mary often babysat those kids, and they're great kids, doing really well after years of therapy and counseling because of Mary's influence. They're really doing well today, and no, I'm kidding. But we appreciate the two of them, and thanks so much for the invite to be here. Every Sunday, I get to go down to Comerica Park during the baseball season. This is the second rapture happening right now. But every Sunday, I get to go down to Comerica Park, and we do chapel at the ballpark. We'll do three chapels every Sunday. We'll do a chapel for the visiting team. We'll do a chapel for the home team, of course, the Tigers. We'll do a chapel every Sunday for the umpires. Every big league game, there's four umpires. And so any of those four that want to gather for about a 15, 20-minute chapel, they'll meet. Probably the umpire chapel is my favorite chapel because for the umpires, we get to break out the Braille Bibles and use those. And no, I'm kidding. But that happens at every ballpark in the country. It happens at every ballpark where Major League or Minor League Baseball is being played in U.S., Canada, Mexico, the Dominican, Nicaragua, Venezuela, Puerto Rico, and through the Organization of Baseball Chapel, we go in there as volunteers. I'm not paid by the Tigers. I'm not employed by the Tigers. I have my own ministry, and part of that ministry is to go in and lead baseball chapel for the Tigers at the ballpark every Sunday. Major League guys oversee all the minor league teams, so everything that happens with chapel at Toledo, Erie, Pennsylvania, Grand Rapids, Lakeland, Florida, and then the Tigers' lowest farm team was in Oneonta, New York. They just moved to Norwich, Connecticut. And so I visit those cities every year and make sure we're doing chapel in all those places. How many have been to Comerica Park? Let me see your hands. Great ballpark. There for chapel, if you look at a game, behind home there's glass doors that the umpires come out. If you were to go in those glass doors, there's an umpire's locker room right there. That's where we do the chapel for the umps. If you went up the steps, you'd be standing right in between both clubhouses. And Tigers to one side, the visitors the other. There's a media interview room there. It's a carpeted room, and it's got chairs, and that's where we'll do chapel for each of the two teams. How many ever went to Old Tiger Stadium? Okay, there, great field, but really a small area in the structure itself. The locker rooms were very tiny. For the Tigers at the old stadium for chapel, we would meet in their weight room. I would stand in one corner, guys would come sit on various machines, and that's where we would open up the Word of God for 15 minutes. I usually have players pray, and then I'll speak from the Bible for about 15, 16 minutes. And so we would do it right in the weight room. So if a guy was in there to work out, he got chapel for free. He was just there, and he got it, and that often happened. And then for the visitors at the old stadium, their locker room was smaller than my high school locker room. And so there, guess where we would do their chapel? We actually met in the community shower. A little room with six shower heads. I'd stand in one corner. Guys would bring towels to sit on, or they'd stand or bring a stool. Outside that little community shower, it was just a small little cubicle, there was three urinals, three toilets, three sinks, a washer, a dryer, and a whirlpool. So I tell the guys, listen, I can baptize you any way you want to get baptized here. We just do it. And that's where chapel would happen. I brought with me, and I want to get into the Word of God, but I brought with me, let me just tell you this final thing, some materials. They're on the table to the left as you go out of this room. Every year we'll print up some baseball cards that we use at an event we do called Home Plate. Home Plate we do every year. We have about 6,000, 7,000 people come to a game early. Players come out, talk about their faith, and then we stay for the game. And so these are last year's cards, and take as many as you'd like. We have a new order in for this year, but there's four guys, and on the back is their story of faith in Christ. Nate Robertson, Willie Horton. Willie grew up here in Detroit. Willie came to Christ at the age of 60, just about 6 or 7 years ago. Wonderful story. You ought to read it. Ramon Santiago. Ramon is from the Dominican, came to Christ in Lakeland, Florida, when he was here as a minor leaguer, as a 19-year-old kid. I had the privilege 2 years ago to baptize Ramon at our home church up here. And then Adam Everett. Adam, new to the team last year. He and his wife Jennifer, a dear couple, two little girls. Oldest girl has spina bifida. And so they have some trials there that they go through, but they both dearly love Christ. A little track that says, "Let me give you something that means more to me than baseball." And you open it up, and on the inside is the gospel story. And then if you want to know more about our ministry, there's a brochure there. So take those things as you like. Hey, turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, if you would. Nehemiah. And let me give you the setting here behind Nehemiah, especially chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 is one of those chapters in the Bible that you almost, when you go to read through the Bible or you're reading through a book, you say, well, why? I don't want to spend much time here. But that's where we're going to spend our time today, is in Nehemiah chapter 3. Okay, Nehemiah lives about 450 years before Christ. Nehemiah is a captive in Babylon. And then Babylon is conquered by the Persians. And so he's living about 760 miles from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah gets word that Jerusalem is a destroyed city. The walls are torn apart. And Nehemiah is the guy that is the leader of the rebuilding of the walls. Zerubbabel goes back and rebuilds the temple. Ezra goes back and rebuilds the priesthood. But it's Nehemiah that rebuilds the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And so he's going to make a 760-mile trip back to Jerusalem to accomplish this task. Here's two amazing things about the book of Nehemiah. Number one is that Nehemiah had never built a wall in his life. Now you think if you were building something here at the church, your leaders would probably get estimates, get recommendations. It would take a month of process, as it should, to find out who's going to do this. And I guarantee you, you would not pick a guy who had never built the thing you needed built. And here's Nehemiah, who had never built a wall in his life. And God says, that's who I want. See, leadership is not just built on talent. Leadership is built on availability and commitment to God's God and his plans. And so there's a guy who never built a wall in his life. Second thing about Nehemiah, you know how long it took them to build the walls? 52 days. They completed the walls in under 2 months. I guarantee you, most churches, when they're doing a project, it takes them 2 months to decide on the color of the carpet. And here, he got the job done in 52 days. Here's the time frame. Nehemiah chapter 1 takes place in November, December. That's when he gets the vision from God and the burden to go rebuild the walls. In the following year, a few months later, he gets permission to go, and he spends April, May, and June traveling to Jerusalem. So about 800 miles. And then he starts at the end of July building the wall. And if you read in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, on September 20th, thereabouts, the job is done. It took him longer to get to the job than it did to complete the job, because he had people helping him. And Nehemiah 3 talks about the people that helped him. In fact, if you read Nehemiah 3, verse 1, it says this. It starts out by saying, Eliashib, the high priest and his fellow priests, went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Doesn't that just inspire you to death? Wow, I never knew that. Here's the guy that built the sheep gate. And the entire chapter is this way. It's people and the jobs they did in rebuilding the walls. In fact, if you look closely and counted it, you'd find out that 38 different individuals are mentioned and 42 different groups, families, some guilds are mentioned, some neighborhoods are mentioned, and that's the entire chapter of Nehemiah chapter 3. So it's almost like one of them begat chapters that you're almost tempted to just kind of skim over when you're reading through the Bible. But this is part of God's Word. God's got it here for a reason, and there's more here than meets the eye. And that's what I want to look at today. As you look through Nehemiah chapter 3, the word built is used 6 times. The word built really means to rebuild, okay? And the idea is everything was there in the rubble that they would need to get the job started. Now, they brought in some other things from around the area, but the basic things that they needed were right there. You know, I find that's true in most churches. What we need is right here. Often we look out and say, oh, if only we had that, what that church has, or if only we were like them over there. You know what? God has every church in its place for a reason. And everything you need is right here, and God brings the people in that you need. Another word that is used often is the word repair. It's used 35 times. And the idea of the word repair here in this chapter is to make strong and firm. It was really a high-end word for a job to get done. Nehemiah was not just looking to give it a new facelift or a paint job. He was saying, we're going to rebuild this stronger than ever. And folks, that's what we need to be doing as churches and in the lives of people. Seeing lives that just don't look good on the outside, but seeing lives and people and families and churches that are founded strongly on something stable and built the right way. And so that's what happens here in this chapter. The job is underway. Nehemiah is going to mention under God's leadership who's working on the job. And we're going to look at some of those folks today. The first one we're going to look at is in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse number 2. And this chapter reminds me that God keeps records. Why does God mention all this stuff? Because God tracks what's going on. You'll have your business meeting later today, and there'll be records and reports and so forth as is needed. But what does God keep records of? What is important to Him? What does He put and notice that maybe we sometimes don't notice right away? Well, we're going to see four things in this chapter today. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 2. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to him. Look down at verse 12. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. You know what I noticed, first of all? God keeps records of ancestry. Did you see that? He says, who's the son of who? These are the daughters of someone. And throughout the entire chapter, he's talking about he was the father, he was the mother, or she was the mother. They were the children. God keeps a record of our ancestry. Not just our physical ancestry, but he does keep track of that. I grew up here in the Detroit area. I was born in Highland Park. My dad worked for Ford Motor Company. My mom was a homemaker. I've got three siblings. You know, God knows all that. And God knows your family history as well. Some of us in here grew up in Christian homes. I did not. Some did not grow up in Christian's home like myself. God tracks all that. God knows who had a lot of advantages in life growing up. God knows those who did not. And God cares about you and your family. God knows if you have children. God knows the impact you're having and how you're leading in your family and in your life. And so God tracks the physical ancestry of people. But you know, much more importantly than that, God tracks spiritual ancestry. That's what really is important to God, is do you have a spiritual heritage? Have you been, as the Bible uses the word, born again? That's a spiritual ancestry. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Folks, that's a spiritual ancestry right there. Do you have one? Have you been born again, begotten by God? In 1 Peter 1, 23, Peter wrote these words, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. That is the most important question anyone has to consider. Have you come to a place where you have a spiritual ancestry, where you've been born again? For me, I grew up in the Detroit area. As I said, my dad worked for Ford. Good family. Sundays at our house were never a church. We never went. I'd been to church as a kid growing up, maybe to a funeral and a wedding, and that was it, okay? Sundays at our house, we'd sleep in, get up, have kind of brunch, watch some sports, go outside, play some sports, come back in and eat, and then late that night do a little bit of homework so I wasn't totally lost when I went to school the next day. And Sundays were a kickback day. When I was in ninth grade, my freshman year, a librarian at a public school gave me a book to read about the second coming of Christ. Okay? I talked about the rapture. How many know what that word means? Folks, I had no clue. I'm going, you got to be kidding. People disappearing? And this librarian had given me this book. I said, what is he smoking back in the books? You know, what is he doing? He's out of his mind. And so he gave me this book to read. I read it, and it really got some interest stirred. If Christ is coming back a second time, I knew nothing about the first time. And so that planted some seeds. That librarian is part of my spiritual ancestry. And then a year later, two buddies of mine, friends of mine still to this day, one a professor at Hope College, one a financial planner here in the area. These two guys getting together one night, I said, what are you guys doing? And they didn't want to tell me. So finally, I forced them. And they said, well, we're doing a Bible study. They thought I'd make fun of them. I said, really? I said, I like to come to that. After they got up off the floor, they gave me directions. They were shocked. And so that night, I got in my car. I went to Telegraph and Maple Roads. On the southwest corner, there's a little strip mall. I don't know if this particular store is still there today, but there was a bookstore in there, not a Christian bookstore, a regular old bookstore. I figure you're going to a Bible study, you better take a what? Bible. Go to a ball game, you take a glove, right? So I didn't own a Bible. So I went in, I said, I'd like to buy a Bible, please. The lady said, well, which one? What do you mean, which one? And she, versions, you know, all that stuff? I didn't know. I said, the one by God. That's the truth. She laughed as well. She's a lot more polite about it than you were, but she laughed. And she got me a Bible. So I go to this guy's house. He says, turn to John 1:12. Now, I knew from English class at the front of every book there's a what? Who said index? Everyone always says index. That's at the back of the book. You didn't listen in English. What's at the front of the book? Table of contents. Okay, I said the same thing too. And table of contents. And so I got a page number for John, turned to that, said, phew, I'm going to fit in. Then I looked down and saw all these numbers, chapters, verses. Folks, I had no clue. What are those about? And so I had to ask. You know what I've been doing ever since? Asking questions about this book. And folks, you're at a place here, especially if you're new, you need to know this. Here's a place where you can ask questions about God, about His Word, about who Christ is. And I asked them all. At that night, I took stuff they gave me to read. I went home. I read it all. And then one night there in my bedroom, I invited Christ into my life. Those two guys in that little basement Bible study, part of my spiritual ancestry. You know what? God keeps track of all that. Who's part of your spiritual ancestry? God knows. And you should know. And you ought to thank them from time to time. More importantly, folks, you know what? God wants you to be part of someone else's spiritual ancestry. By the ministry and the impact you have and the lives you touch, you can see other folks come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. During baseball chapel, that's probably my greatest highlight, is to not every year, but almost every year, we've seen a player, a coach, a wife, someone around the team come to the place of trusting Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. Travis Fryman, who played here for us, his wife Kathleen came to Christ sitting in the parking lot at Old Tiger Stadium with the wife of another player in the car, following a team Bible study we'd done for couples that day. Tony Clark. How many remember Tony Clark? Big, tall first baseman. Tony, I'll tell you the story real quick. After, I think it was the 2000 season, Tony went back to Arizona where he was from. And his best friend on the team was Damien Easley, our second baseman. These two guys were like this, lockered next to each other. Damien was a Christian. Damien was one of my chapel leader guys. Tony didn't come to chapel, very friendly, would have lunch with me. Great friends with Damien. Their families were close. They live on the same street today next to each other in Phoenix. Okay? And so that winter, I get a call from Damien. Hey, Jeff, Tony wants to do a Bible study this winter. I said, great. Tell him he can call me. I'll do it over the phone. Or tell him I'll get someone in Phoenix to meet with him. Tony calls the next day, says, Jeff, let's do a Bible study over the phone this winter. God had been working in his heart. I said, great, love to do it. So one night a week, we'd get on the phone for about 90 minutes, sometimes longer. He had a book I sent him. I had my book. And we did this Bible study over the telephone. And about 5 weeks in, we're in 1 John 5:11. I made him pay for the phone calls. He had a better paying job than I did. 5 weeks in, We're in 1 John 5. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I said, Tony, you need to know one of three things. Either you've trusted Christ at some point in your past, you can do it now, or you can do it in the future, but you're not guaranteed tomorrow. And he said, I need to do it right now. And over the telephone, he prayed and received Christ as his Savior. The best part of the story after that, about 4 or 5 weeks later, he's in Lakeland, Florida for spring training. John Lowe, Detroit Free Press, does an article on Tony and Damian and talks about their offseason and their hitting and their practice. And in the article, Tony says, my perspective on life has changed. This offseason, I became a Christian, and now baseball is no longer the center of my universe, but Jesus Christ is. Isn't that a great story? And I was one of many who had had the privilege of being part of his spiritual ancestry. Folks, that's what God's called us to do. And God keeps a record of that. God knows how this church impacts the lives of others through missionaries, through programs and ministries here, through your personal touch into someone else you know. And you have an impact to see them come to Christ. God keeps a record of those spiritual ancestries. And that's why we're here. We need to have that vision before us. We're called to call out others for Christ from a world around us. That's one thing God keeps records of. Look at the second thing. Look down, if you would, at verse number 5. It says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The idea of put the shoulders to means they would not stoop down to do the work. You know what else God keeps records of? He keeps records of actions. And sometimes people think, well, I'm too good to be doing that. That job's beneath me. There were some guys like that in Nehemiah's day. They said, oh, we won't stoop down to do that. Tekoa is where the prophet Amos was from. And I don't know this for sure, but you could almost see it. You want us to clean up that rubble there? Hey, don't you know, man? I know Amos. Amos and I are close. Amos is my uncle. You want me to preach? I'll do that. You want me to write a book? I'm happy to do that. You want me to move some rubble and stones? I can do that. And there were some people like that doing this job. They would not stoop down. God keeps records of those actions when we do things and when we don't do things. God knows it. Keep in mind, God sees all that we do and all that we don't do for him that we should do. One of the things we do with the Tigers, we do chapels on Sundays, but then I'll go on the road. I don't go on all the road trips. I don't travel with the team, but I'll make my own trips to visit guys. And when I go out, often I'll lead a team Bible study. Now, chapel's 20 minutes at the ballpark. We'll have maybe 15, 20 people there. Study's in a hotel room, one of the guys' rooms, and we're going to meet for about an hour and 15 minutes. We're going to read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word. We're going to dialogue back and forth. And we might have 6 or 7 or 8 guys at that. That's a step up. And after I went to Minneapolis 2 or 3 years ago, we did a study. Afterwards, 4 or 5 of us went out to eat. One of the guys we went out to eat with and was in the state was Sean Casey. Remember first baseman? Study ends. We go to lunch. After lunch, we're walking back in the downtown Minneapolis to the hotel. And as we're walking, I was up front with talking to one of the guys. And like two of us is kind of how we were walking. And I was up front, Sean was at the back with someone else, and there was this guy, old guy, barely moving on the sidewalk. He had a kind of an overcoat on, he was hunched over, he had 2 plastic bags that I guess had groceries in them, and he was moving about this fast. And out of the bags, if he had dropped one, man, he would have fallen over, because the bags were kind of balancing him out. And he was at a light wanting to cross the street, downtown Minneapolis. I kind of noticed and, you know, I was involved with talking to this guy. I kept going on. Next 2 guys went by. Sean stops. We get about a half a block up. We look back. Where's Sean? And Sean's there, and he's got the 2 bags from this older gentleman. And he's helping him across the street here and basically stopping traffic in both directions. And Sean disappeared with this guy. We got back to the hotel. Sean showed up a little bit later and said, Sean, where'd you go? What'd you do? He said, I started to walk the guy home. And finally, I put him in a cab, gave the cab driver some money, and sent him on his way. And you know what the old man said to Sean as he left? He said, your parents raised you right. He noticed. And folks, God notices. God notices those things that we do for him, and he notices the things that we're supposed to do and we don't. Keeps a record of it. Look what else God keeps a record of. Look down at verse number 9. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Koheza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. Now, just notice those two verses. That's verse 15. So I read verse 9, verse 15. The first guy in verse 9, what did he rule? What did he rule? A half district. The guy in verse 15, what did he rule? A full district. Now, I have no clue really what a district is. You can go look it up. You won't find much about a district. But let me ask you a question. If you had to choose which one you wanted to own, how many would want to own a district and how many would want to own a half district? Doesn't a district sound better? I think I'm going to get more there than maybe a half district. Okay? How many ladies would like a carat diamond or a half carat diamond? Which one would you pick? Okay? You're picking the carat, right? Here's what I notice. I don't know why someone had a half district or someone had a full district. I don't know. But I notice this. God keeps a record of our advantages in life. Okay? Some of you have jobs that probably pay huge figures. Others are just struggling to get by, maybe even unemployed. See, some of you have an advantage in life in certain areas than others don't. Some grew up in a Christian home and you were taught the Word of God and that was a great advantage to you. Well, what are you doing with that advantage? Are you grateful for that advantage? God keeps a record of that. Some of you have very stable family lives that you were brought up in. Others, man, broken home describes your life growing up and today or what. God keeps a record of those advantages. And God wants to see how we're going to use them. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is what? Required. Okay? You have some great advantages right here. I went on your website, read the history of your church. What a wonderful heritage. And you're placed in this community. You've got some great advantages among the gifts and talents and people here that God has placed. God's going to hold us accountable how we use those advantages. In America, most of us have a great advantage of wealth. Now, some of us in here think, well, I don't have much because we're comparing ourselves to one another. Okay? Do you know that in America, that if you have clothes in your closet, roof over your head, place to sleep, you're in the richest 25% of the entire world? Okay? You watch the news on Haiti, you can pretty much tell some of that, can't you? How about this one? If you have money in the bank, cash in your wallet, if you have some spare change, you are in the top 8% of wealthiest people in the world. We have some advantages here. One of the guys we had on the Tigers was Mike Maroth. Mike is a left-handed pitcher, trying to make a comeback after an injury with the Twins organization. Mike, a dear Christian. I could tell you several stories about Mike. But I went to a speaking thing with Mike down in spring training several years ago now to a college baseball team. And he shared his testimony. I shared some stuff afterwards, a question and answer time. And one of the questions someone asked Mike is, what is your greatest temptation as a professional athlete? And I thought, oh man, you can answer that so many ways, you know, the temptations that are out there. Sometimes guys fall into that. I mean, stories in the news today about that. You know what Mike said? He said, my greatest temptation is that I forget to serve other people. And I knew exactly what he meant. You go into a major league clubhouse, get this. You go into a major league clubhouse, you have your locker, a game's over, guys come in, they take off their uniforms and stuff. They just throw their clothes into a bin. And someone else comes and does their laundry. Okay? That's the life of a professional athlete. If they don't make it to the bin, their clothes just stay on the floor. It doesn't matter. Someone else will pick them up. Someone else polishes their shoes. The next day they come in, their laundry's done. It's hanging in their locker. They have a food spread that's just there for them. That's the life of a professional athlete. They have these clubhouse kids around. Some guys, you know, just treat them like dirt. And Mike's saying, and some of you ladies didn't know you're married to professional athletes, did you? Okay, they just put their clothes on the floor and the meal's done. And do you know, Mike, when he said that, he was saying, if I'm not careful, I can take advantage of all the things I have in life and never serve others. That's what he was saying. And God keeps a record of that. Here's the final one, and maybe the most important one. Look down at verse 20. It says, next to him, Barak, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. Look at that word zealously. It tells about the attitude that he had. It's the only guy in the entire chapter, man or woman, who it talks about his attitude. You know, God keeps a record of our attitudes, our spirit, what we're thinking, what we're feeling, how we respond. And here he knows this guy was like the most zealous worker of them all. And God keeps a track of that. I have the privilege, twice I've done it, I've gone over to India and taught at a Bible institute for some of the poorest pastors you can imagine in the world. They live in one room huts. Their churches are one room. People will come for an hour and a half service, stand for the entire time because they just can fit into this little hut. And so I had the privilege to go with some other people and teach at this Bible Institute. And we go to Chennai. Chennai is where the tsunami hit India several years ago. Picture of the beach in Chennai was on the cover of Newsweek. And the guys there told me this story. They said, Jeff, the fishermen around here, when they go out, they catch two types of crabs. He said, one type of crab they catch on their boats, they put in barrels, and they have to put a lid on that one. Another type of crab they catch, they put in barrels, but they don't put a lid on that one. And he says, the difference is this. The one type of crab, when they get in that big old barrel with water, crabs will start to work their way up the inside to try and get out. And what these crabs will do is one will climb up, another will climb over him, and they'll make a chain. And if you don't put a lid on it, they all get out. He said, another type of crab, anytime a crab starts up the side of the wall, another crab comes up, grabs him, and pulls him down. And he said, you don't need a lid on that one. And you know what? That's true with people. Some are people that help others get up. Others are people that just keep pulling people down. And the truth is, all of us are crabs. The question is, what type of crab are you? Okay? What type of crab? God keeps a record of our attitudes. I close with this. True story. We hear so much every year about the Nobel Prizes that are given out. Do you know that at the end of the 19th century, Alfred Nobel was a Swedish chemist? And he woke up one morning and he read his own obituary in the newspaper. It said this, Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way to kill more people in a war than ever before. He died a very rich man. Actually, it was Alfred's older brother who had died. The newspaper had bungled the epitaph. But that account had a profound effect on Nobel. He decided he wanted to be known for something other than developing a means to kill people efficiently and for amassing a fortune in the process. So he initiated the Nobel Prize, award for scientists and writers who foster peace. He said this, every man ought to have a chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. God keeps records. I don't know what your record looks like today, but I know from here on out, you can have a record that God would be very proud of and that you'd be proud of too. God's keeping a record of our ancestry, our attitudes, our actions, our advantages. Get a record down that God would say one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for these men and women who we read about in this somewhat obscure chapter in Scripture. And yet they have great lessons to teach us as we seek to build lives around us. Bless this church as they seek to build here and build into the community. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.